Jeremiah 36. Okay, so a doctor tells his patient, I have good news and bad news. Tell me the bad news first, says the patient. You have incurable cancer, the doctor says. Oh my God, how could that be good news? Well, you won't have it for very long. This, of course, is the exception, but there are times when hearing the good news after the bad news takes some of the sting out of the bad news. Now that has an application in the spiritual realm. The principle here is God saves the best for last. Now that being the case, those involved can look forward to the future with confidence. And we'll see that later on in the session this morning. Back in January, we began a study on God's plan. God's plan begins in Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth. It plays out through the entire Bible and culminates in Revelation 22 with the eternal state. Now, a few weeks ago, we began studying the major prophets. This brought us to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry began in 627 BC. If you're keeping up with the time frames, that has some meaning for you. His message was to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but it was one they didn't want to hear. People don't like to hear bad news. In this case, the people were faced with bad news because they weren't listening to God's words through the prophets in the first place. And when people don't listen to what they need to hear, what's going to happen? Bad news will usually be the result. The bad news involved an approaching judgment, but because the people weren't listening, God commanded Jeremiah to speak to them through a series of object lessons and visions, which served as visual aids of what was on the way. In our last session, we studied the prophecies of the broken jar, the two baskets of figs, and the yoke. Now, the message of the broken jar indicated that as Jeremiah smashed the jar in the sight of the people, God would smash Judah for her crimes of idolatry and child sacrifice. Jeremiah delivered the message at the Valley of Ben-Hinnom and again at the temple. The people didn't like it. Prophecy of the two baskets of figs indicated that God would spare a remnant and cast away the rest. The prophecy behind the yoke made clear the fact that anybody who refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar would be destroyed. Now, this is the word of God. This is what the word of God said. The message was clear. There was a judgment approaching, but the people didn't like what they heard. They didn't want to hear that. And that was the case with one of those last four kings. His name was King Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the second of the last three kings to reign over Judah. His reign lasted for only a year. Here's where the prophecy of the scroll appears in Scripture. Look at God's command to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 2. Jeremiah 36, verse 2. Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Now, to restate the point, this is the word of God. It was mentioned earlier in Jeremiah 25, verse 13, where it says, I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now, why did God issue this command? Because of the principle, grace precedes judgment. God told them a judgment was on their way several times. That was actually a grace extended to the people before the judgment came, giving them an opportunity to change their ways. Before God passes judgment on people or a nation, God gives them grace opportunities like that. And God's done that throughout human history. He gives people an opportunity to repent and return to God. And it was a grace opportunity, an opportunity for forgiveness. Jeremiah sent Baruch, however you pronounce his name. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe. Baruch wrote down everything Jeremiah dictated. And then Jeremiah commanded Baruch to take the scroll to the house of the Lord and read it to the people. The question is, how would the people respond? In Jeremiah 36, look at verse 14. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." Now note that when these people heard this prophecy, they were afraid. They knew the information had to be reported to the king. Look at what happened to when Jehoiakim heard the news in verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, that's Jehoiakim, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Now the reaction here is interesting. When the officials went to the king to report what was written on the scroll, they didn't bring the scroll with them. After the king heard the prophecy, he sent someone to get the scroll. After hearing part of what was on the scroll, Jehoiakim cut it into strips with a knife and he threw it into the fire. Now this is interesting for a few reasons. Jehoiakim was king of Judah, God's chosen people in the line of David. As king, his task was to shepherd the people, to make decisions that would benefit them for their well-being. But as we can see, this was not the case. Second, unlike the men who initially heard the words in the scroll, the king and his servants were not afraid, and they didn't tear their garments. Third, these men had no fear of God. They had no respect for God's word, so they rejected God's grace opportunity. Now, unfortunately for Jehoiakim, the window of opportunity was rapidly closing, as we're going to see coming up. Fourth, their objective was to place Jeremiah and Baruch under arrest. But in verse 26, we're told that God hid them. Now, two points stand out here. First of all, you can imprison the man. But what did Paul say? You cannot imprison the word of God. That was in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul wrote that. At that time, Paul was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. But he knew his execution would not stop God's plan from being carried out. That also applies in the case of Jeremiah. Second, burning God's word does not change the prophecy. Jehoiakim just bought himself a heap of trouble. Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land, and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." Now contained within this prophecy is a second prophecy called the Kenaniah curse. Who is Kenaniah? Now Kenaniah is Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin reigned in Judah after his father. Not only would Jehoiakim not receive a proper burial, none of his descendants would sit on the throne. And that appears in Jeremiah 22, verse 24 on the board. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." After 3 months on the throne, God handed Kenaniah over to the Babylonians. Why did it happen? Because the last four kings did not respond to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And for that, there was a price to pay. But as we said, God saves the best for last. Joseph, we're all familiar with Joseph. He was abandoned by his brothers, thrown in the pit, went into exile in Egypt. 13 years he spent in an Egyptian prison. But it set the stage for God to form a nation through which the Messiah would come into the world. Jesus died an indescribably horrible death on the cross, but his death and resurrection opened the gates of heaven to sinners. We came into this world condemned at birth and on our way to the lake of fire, but as Paul stated, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus the phrase, God saves the best for last. Now this brings us to the eighth object lesson. It involves a field at Anathoth. Now the year was 587 BC, and again, those of you who are following dates know that this date is familiar. The Babylonians had already set up siege works against the city of Jerusalem. In fact, they had probably set up siege works 6 months earlier. Because of the prophecies he delivered, Jeremiah was under arrest, confined in the palace courtyard. The word of God came to Jeremiah, telling him to buy a field at Anathoth. Now, what's interesting about this picture is that Anathoth was already under Babylonian control. Now, that being the case, buying property there would be ridiculous. But since God told Jeremiah beforehand that his cousin Hananel would come to him, telling him to buy the field, Jeremiah recognized the hand of God in the matter. So when Hananel came, Jeremiah bought the field. Look at what happened in Jeremiah 32. Please go to Jeremiah 32. Buying a field involved taking care of legal matters, but after that was taken care of, in Jeremiah 32, look at verse 13. "And I commanded Barak in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthen jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." Now, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. What did he say? The year is 587 BC? It was 586 BC that Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned down. Now, here, God says that, again, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And this has been going on now for some time. So the point is, if it says it in God's word, it's going to come about. In 586 BC, the Babylonians not only killed many Jews, took the rest into captivity, they also leveled the temple and the city. It was mass destruction. The place was left unlivable. Now, in light of that, here's where a question emerges. What is verse 15 telling us? It's telling us that people will again live in Israel, as we just got through saying. Interestingly enough, in light of what's going on today, all over again, God is not done with his people, Israel. We saw a remnant return to the land in 538 BC. God restored his people to the land then, and God's restoring his people to the land today. It will climax when Jesus returns. When Jeremiah heard about it, he broke out in praise for God's greatness. He looked into the past, he saw what God had done in the past, and how God brought Israel out of Egypt, gave them the land that he had promised them. He spoke of the omnipotence of God, the loving kindness of God, the love of God, the justice of God. But in the present, the calamity they faced was due to the people's disobedience. Jeremiah saw in the history of the people what we see in God's word. And what we see gives us confidence. Confidence in the present and encouragement for the future. But there are times when we might not understand why God allows evil to persist. I wonder what Jeremiah was thinking when he took his eyes off the Lord and onto the siege ramps. Well, look at verse 24. If you don't know what a siege ramp is, and I might not be able to describe this very well, but in order to get over a city wall, you got to build up something outside the wall so you can reach the top, and it's like a ramp. It's like a ramp that they could build up so they could go up the siege ramp and get over the wall easily. Now, verse 24, "Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." You got to wonder what was going on in Jeremiah's thoughts when he knew in his heart. What he knew in his heart didn't line up with what he saw with his eyes. This is why Paul tells us. A very key verse, Paul tells us, and I think it appears in 2 Corinthians 4. "Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The things which are seen create discouragement. You look at the world today, it's easy to get discouraged. But we know something that the world doesn't know. We know God has it all under control. We know that when it's said and done, we'll be standing with Jesus Christ. We know those things. Why? Because the Word of God tells us. And we humble ourselves under the Word of God to study God's Word so we know what's going on. But people who reject God's word or don't know about God's word or whatever the situation is, who don't know what's going on in God's world, they look at the world today and what's going to happen? It's going to cause fear. They got to wonder what's going on. What's going to become of this world? The things which we see create discouragement, doubt, fear. The things which are seen are part of an evil plan designed to cause destruction. That which is not seen is the providence of God. The providence of God at work in the world, turning the curse into a blessing. God said in Jeremiah 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't require an answer. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And the things which are not seen can be seen by looking into God's word. Look at verse 42, please. "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." what can be seen are all the prophecies of the past that have been fulfilled. The logical conclusion is that the prophecies concerning the future will be fulfilled also. In the past, God made promises concerning the future. A city which was on the verge of total destruction would someday be filled with joy and gladness. A joy exemplified by the voices of a bride and bridegroom in a wedding ceremony. And voices of worshipers as they bring offerings to the house of God. The towns of Judah that were destroyed by Babylon would someday experience peace, peace and prosperity. A day would come when God would again provide safe pastures for flocks. And that peace would extend from Jerusalem to the east, west, north, and south. God promised it. God made a promise to David. It appears in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I guess these people who are saying God is done with Israel must have missed that verse. God promised to build a dynasty for David that would never end. Isaiah expressed this principle in Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, will accomplish this. A child would be born through a virgin in David's line. That part of the passage has already been fulfilled. This child, however, will reign over David's house forever. Who is this child? Please go to Jeremiah 33. God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33, look at verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Who is this righteous branch? Well, we saw this back in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, Jesse is the father of David. Jesus was born in David's birth line. When Jesus returns to establish the millennial reign, he'll execute perfect righteousness and justice. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it, Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Look at verse 16, back in Jeremiah 33, please. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. See, this is a city that in the present, at this time, was on the verge of destruction. But in the future, will dwell in safety. And God will fulfill the promise to David. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne. How can we be sure that this will occur? God tells us, look at verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time? Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. This passage contains two comparisons. The first involves God's covenant for the day and the night. Now that covenant appears in Genesis chapter 1, where God created the lights in the sky, the sun by day and the moon and the stars by night. That's a fixed order, a fixed order of the universe. It can't be changed by man. The point here is that in the same way this fixed order cannot be changed, God's covenant cannot be changed either. The second comparison involves the hosts of heaven and the sands of the sea. Just as the heavenly bodies and sands of the sea are too numerous to count, it'll be so with David's descendants and the Levites who minister. Contained in this comparison is a promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Thus emphasizing the point, God saves the best for last. Christians today can enjoy God's best now by keeping themselves within the parameters of God's plan, the confines of God's grace, and the immeasurable love of God. Jesus made it clear when he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What is the abundant life? It's a life filled with blessings. Blessings that superabound now in the present. It's not about big cars, big houses, big bank accounts. It's not about that, although there's nothing wrong with those things. But the abundant life is far more than that. The abundant life, part of the abundant life, is looking at what's going on in the world today. Look at what's going on over in the Middle East, Israel at war again. And feeling a peace and calm about it. Why? Because we know the outcome. Because that's part of the abundant life. There's so much more. There's all kinds of blessings that the abundant life has. The abundant life is be able to go to bed at night and sleep in peace. Wake up in the morning refreshed. Look outside and thank God for the beauty that he's created. The abundant life is a life filled with capacity for things like that and so much more. There's nothing wrong with riches. But being able to live the capacity to live the abundant life is far greater than any riches. Jesus said, we can experience these blessings now, but we can also miss out on them. How? By making worldly pursuits and agendas more important than God's word. Jehoiakim cuts God's scroll. I wonder if he ever regretted it. Right here in the book of Jeremiah, in this book, Jeremiah was written about 2,600 years ago. There's so many lessons that can be learned from Jeremiah. But one of them has to do with people's attitude toward God's word. Those who receive it, God's word, believe it, and act upon it, can experience God's blessings. But those who reject it, run the risk of experiencing negative consequences. We're going to see that principle again before we close. Please go to Jeremiah 34. Chapter 34 gives us God's prophecy concerning Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last of the last king in the Davidic line to rule over Judah and Jerusalem before the destruction in 586 BC. In Jeremiah 34, look at verse 1. the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, just hearing that should have had an impact on Zedekiah, but it didn't. Now please go to Jeremiah 52. The promise in the passage that we just noted was fulfilled on Jeremiah 52. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah 52, verse 7. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Interesting way to die. But why did it happen? Because like Jehoiakim, Zedekiah rejected God's word. Please go to Jeremiah 40. Now, we only read about the fall of Jerusalem on the pages of Scripture, but fall of Jerusalem was a horrible, horrible experience for the Jews who were there. You would think that those who survived might have learned something from that terrible event. But the people who remained in the land, not all the people were taken into the land. Many of them were killed. Some were taken into the land, and few were left in the land. Those who remained in the land still failed to trust God or submit to Nebuchadnezzar. There wasn't much left of Judah's army after the fall. The main forces already surrendered to the Babylonians. Those who survived were scattered throughout the countryside. The Babylonians had appointed Gedaliah as governor of Judah. Some of the commanders of Judah's forces wanted to know what would happen if they surrendered, so they came to Gedaliah. Look at what Gedaliah told them in Jeremiah 40, verse 9. Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Gedaliah encouraged them to settle down in the land. And the results were immediately positive. Conditions were starting to improve. But Satan was still at work behind the scenes, as he usually is. Certain men didn't like the fact that Gedaliah encouraged the people to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Now, originally, these men attempted to form an alliance with Judah against Babylon. One of them was Balas, king of Ammon. Now, even though Ammon and Judah were allies, there was no love lost between the two. Ammon, in fact, was happy that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, because if he was attacking Jerusalem, it meant that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be attacking him. But Gedaliah's commitment to Babylon didn't sit well with Amon. Now to cut to the chase, look what happened in Jeremiah 41, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him. Interesting response. Let's find out what happened. After this, Ishmael took the group of people who were with him, along with Jeremiah, they took them captive. This group of captives, however, was rescued by a man named Johanan, but don't miss the point here. Instead of returning to Mizpah, they continued on in the direction of Egypt. Now, as chapter 42 opens, they asked Jeremiah to pray to God to tell them what to do next. And they claimed they would do whatever God told them. 10 days later, God responded to Jeremiah's prayer. God's answer was to stay in the land, and God would bless them. God promised that Nebuchadnezzar would restore them to the land, and they would experience the blessings that resulted. But if they refused to stay in the land and decided to go to Egypt, they'd experience judgment. In Jeremiah 42, look at verse 18. Why do people end up paying heavy prices for their actions? Because they reject all the warnings that were given to them to change their action, change their behavior. They rejected warning after warning after warning, and finally, whatever they were doing caught up with them. And this is what's happening here. In Jeremiah 42, look at verse 18, please. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go down, go into Egypt. Now the message here is clear. These people came to Jeremiah. They asked him to pray to God to give them guidance and direction. God responded to their request. And God went on to say, if you go down to Egypt, you're going to die there by the sword, famine, pestilence. This wasn't the first time these people were presented with a message like this. Many years before the younger generation of the Exodus crossed over the Jordan and into Canaan, Moses gave the people a similar message. Look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1 on the board. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commands, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Jump down to verse 15. Look at what Moses went on to say. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now this is the word of God. The message here is clear. Moses delivered this to the people before they crossed over the Jordan and into Canaan. This is in their scriptures that was to be handed down to the children. Supposed to teach the children daily, wherever you are. Teach your children every day, as it says in Deuteronomy 6. But somewhere along the line, the message stopped getting handed down. And this is what we have. This is what we have in the book of Jeremiah now. The people rejected God's word, a clear message. And what's even more interesting is the command, as I said, was passed down from generation, should have been passed down from generation to generation. And here it is right here in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this is not a confusing message. Teach my word to your kids. Teach it constantly so they have a frame of reference. Same principles apply today. Instruction in God's word is to be given to children so that they can receive it, believe it, and live according to it. Pass it on down to their children. Generation to generation to generation. Why? For the good of the nation and for the good of individuals. But what's taking place in our nation today, from coast to coast? Spiritual warfare. Now, we've been talking about spiritual warfare probably for 6 years, maybe even more. Spiritual warfare comes at us in many ways, and one of them involves distractions. There's a movement underway, and it's been underway for decades now in our nation, and it involves the promotion of sports. Nothing wrong with sports. I love sports. As I said in the past, but like many other things, sports can be very beneficial for young people. But when you make an idol out of sports, or anything for that matter, we become subject to demons. We talked about idols in the past. An idol is nothing, but behind every idol there is a demon. And when we make an idol out of sports, we subject ourselves to demons. People can deny it, but it doesn't change anything. This is what's taking place in America today. The attraction, the availability of sports today is rapidly spreading. It's drawn in large numbers of people from across the nation, young people. And many people, children and adults alike, are being consumed by it to the point where there's no time for Jesus Christ. It all comes back to warfare. And it's being waged against young people in many ways. Sports is just one of them. When you take young people captive, you establish the potential to bring down a nation. This was the problem in Israel. The word of God did not get passed down from generation to generation, and it went by the wayside. The nation began to slowly drift away from the light. And when you drift away from the light, you end up in the darkness. God gave the ones who survived the attack on Jerusalem a second chance. But what are they doing with their second chance? As soon as Jeremiah finished telling the people what God said, look at how they responded in Jeremiah 43, verse 2, starting in verse 2. Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'You are not to enter Egypt to reside there.' But Barak the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. Every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Barak, the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tophanes. To make a long story short, they disobeyed God's word. These people asked Jeremiah to go to God on their behalf, but they didn't like what God told them. So they called Jeremiah a liar. They accused Barak of inciting Jeremiah to hand them over to the Babylonians. They rejected the command to stay in Judah. Then they got all the people together and they went down to Egypt and they settled in a place called Tophanes. Let's see how that plays out. These people not only broke God's command, there's a much bigger picture involved here. First of all, going down to Egypt is returning to a place of slavery. God set his people free from slavery to serve the living God. You know, there's passages in the Bible about that. People haven't been set free to be free to do what they want. They've been set free from a system of bondage to serve the Lord. That's not what's happening here. Second, God promised to bless his people, but in order to receive these blessings, the people had to place their faith in God's promises. Going to Egypt, as Abraham and Isaac did, demonstrated a lack of faith on their part. Third, going down to Egypt had a connection to forming alliances. God's people didn't need to form alliances for protection. God was their wall of protection. Fourth, Egypt worshipped false gods. Look at Joshua's words to the people in his farewell address in Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Thus we have the command, don't go down to Egypt. Followed by the warning, if you do, you will die there. But what did Azariah, Johanan, and all the arrogant men plan to do? Go down to Egypt. That prompted the ninth object lesson God commanded Jeremiah to deliver. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at Tophanes, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tophanes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. Point that emerges here, and we touched on it several times. There's nowhere man can go to get away from God. God is omnipresent. Omnipresence means God exists everywhere within his creation. God's presence even goes beyond the limits of creation. These men might be able to hide from Nebuchadnezzar, but not from God. As the passage tells us, God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar will establish his throne in the very place that God commanded Jeremiah to set the stones. Look at verse 11, and we'll be closing shortly. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. Those for captivity to captivity. Those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks and the Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Now there's a principle from the past that states there are times when God uses the evil of greater nations to pass judgment on the evil of lesser nations. This was one of those times. We'll see how it plays out next week when we close out our study of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he stood alone declaring God's words while his nation continued to reject everything that he said, to reject the way to deliverance. Because of the people's ongoing rejection of God's words and Jeremiah's personal isolation, he paid a costly price. But Jeremiah knew the principle, God saves the best for last. So he watched his people being marched off into captivity from a cave called Jeremiah's Grotto. It's believed that he wrote the Book of Lamentations from that place. Contained within the book is something Jeremiah recalled to mind. It appears in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. Jeremiah's hope was based on God's faithfulness. Every one of us has that same hope too. God is faithful, and God will never change. What God says will come about. We have that same hope because the location of Jeremiah's grotto, this is interesting, is said to be the site of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And it is likewise based on the fact that God saves the best for last. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've showered us with by giving us your word. And we have your spirit that enables us to understand it. These blessings truly do set us free. Set us free from the garbage that's going on in the world, the garbage that takes place even in our own lives. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the day will come when we leave this world, because you sent your Son Jesus into the world as a man to be judged for the sins of the world. The gates of heaven have been opened to anyone who believes in him. And we know that that day will come when we will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. This is not just a hope. This is an absolute assurance. And it's all based on your faithfulness. Lord God Almighty, we praise your glorious name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.